I'd like to turn you this evening in the Philippian Epistle to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, reading to verse 13. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then to our passage in the book of Genesis. Genesis, to read firstly in chapter 37 and verse 36. Genesis 37, verse 36. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. And then moving to chapter 39. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person, and well favoured. May the Lord bless to us, and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Last time in the narrative of the life of Joseph, we considered the scheme of his wicked brethren, who took that very readily identifiable coat that Joseph had been used to wear and stained it with blood and caused that gored garment to be returned to their father, that he should identify it and come to the conclusion, which he indeed did, that his son Joseph had been killed, slain presumably by a wild beast who had conveyed away and devoured the body whilst leaving the clothing. And whilst this, of course, was a wicked deception on the part of those sons, and whilst Jacob, of course, was the more deceived by it, we considered how it stands as a type of something far greater, a type which is also given by the practice of the priests in a later age of conveying the blood of the sacrifices at certain times into the holiest of all and into the presence of God in the tabernacle or the temple. This being done to give a demonstration that death had occurred. The shedding of blood in that volume and to that degree was a sure token and sign that a death had happened. And this, of course, was of great importance in the Levitical system. It was of great importance to the scheme of these wicked brothers, in order that the person to whom it was presented might have this clear evidence of death having occurred. And of course, in spiritual matters, in the great reality which is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Hebrews chapter 9 how he himself has appeared in the presence of God for us, coming not with blood of bulls or of goats, but with his own most precious blood. And a great reason for the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ in a body resurrected, yes, but freed from evidences of his crucifixion, no, was in order that God, there might be in heaven and in the presence of God this clear proof and token of the death which he accomplished upon Calvary, which of course is the great reason that our sins are forgiven, is the great means whereby we are purged and we are cleansed and the will of God can be acted in respect of us, that we should become heirs with the saints in light. All of these spiritual benefits and blessings only come about because that sacrificial and substitutionary death of Christ happened first. And the bearing of his blood into heaven itself is the great token and evidence of that before God. To return to the scenes described in Genesis 37, we observe then how these 10 wicked brethren eventually return to the Vale of Hebron and to their father's presence, but there is no joy in that reunion. They come into the presence of their father, but it is not a delightsome or in any way happy instance. Jacob, of course, is greatly grieved, and the presence of his family, these wicked sons, does nothing to please him. And there is no happy communion here. And that for several reasons. Because they came, we observed, without innocence. These were guilty men. These were sinful men. These were men who had committed all kinds of atrocities and most recently had brazenly returned to Shechem. There was nothing to mitigate or to hide their wanton sinfulness. And not only this, but secondly, they came without repentance. They did not appear in the presence of their father with any degree of contrition or confession of the crimes which they had committed, or indeed of this most recent outrage, the selling of Joseph into slavery and the lying about the nature of it. But most significantly of all, we observed they came back to Jacob's presence without Joseph. And of course, this was the most fundamental thing. Had they all returned, Joseph as well, then what delight and pleasure there would have been, and all would have found acceptance because of Joseph's presence. This was the deciding factor, if you like. This was the most important thing. But he was absent, and that changed it entirely. And so in the spiritual counterpart, there can be no communion with God outside of Christ. There can be no reconciliation with God apart from Christ, there can be no eternal communion and felicity and heavenly home with God unless Christ be present. But when he is with us and when we are in him spiritually, we find we are accepted in the Beloved. Chapter 37 then of Genesis ends with this brief comment that Joseph was sold into Egypt as a slave. And then there comes chapter 38 of Genesis, which we have not read this evening, and which I do not intend to read publicly. Its content is, whilst frank and honest, also very distasteful. I invite you to read it at your leisure to see the biblical details which are here. But this evening I shall just summarize briefly something of what we are told in Genesis 38 and why this episode occurs at this point in the book of Genesis. You will remember that Scripture, in its very honest portrayal of the characters that it presents, has already described to us the gross wickedness of Simeon and Levi in the genocide that they committed in Shechem. And it has still further told us of the grievous sin of Reuben in the incest which he committed. And these three, you recall, were the three eldest of Jacob's 12 sons, Reuben first, then Simeon and Levi second and third. And each of these men in turn has shown their abysmal state of heart and mind, the exceeding sinfulness of sin that was in them, their utter unworthiness of the name which they bore and the title which they had to the favour and the covenants of God. And here in chapter 38 we will learn something of brother number four, namely Judah, and find that he too is an equally wicked and sinful man. This despite the fact, of course, that biologically at least, and in terms of the genealogies of Scripture, it would ultimately be through Judah and his descendants that Christ would come. It would be through this son of Jacob that the covenant line would continue. But these biological facts, notwithstanding, there was grievous sin and an absolute unworthiness, moral and spiritual unworthiness, manifested by Judah as much as all the other brethren. And there are certain expressions and turns of phrase here in Genesis chapter 38 that are very significant and worthy of our note. For example, in the very first verse we are told, "It came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hiram." Now, whilst Genesis chapter 38 is inserted here, it is clear to see that the events described must have unfolded over a period of perhaps 15 or 20 years or more. And so the earlier part of this chapter had perhaps occurred prior to the events pertaining to Joseph, whilst the conclusion of these matters perhaps belongs to that period when Joseph was away in Egypt, his whereabouts unknown by his brother and much less his father. So the account is inserted here for convenience, though it unfolded over a protracted period of time. And Judah, you will observe, went down from his brethren. Often when Scripture uses this expression, went down, it is not purely a geographical or a directional statement. It also has a moral connotation. And it is true to say that Judah, wherever he went or in whatever direction, was on a route of descent. And he has departed even from his own family, wicked as they were. He has not departed for something better. He has departed for something worse, and begins to form numerous associations with the Canaanites and the other heathen races which were at that time present in the country, including these Adullamites who lived in the sort of south central region of the land of Canaan. And we read further in verse 2, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. So you can see the progress, or rather the regress, perhaps, at least morally, of Judah in these things. He departs from his own immediate family. He begins associations with the heathen in the land. And before long, those friendships, if they deserve to be so called, result also in this union between himself and a woman. We do not read, you'll observe, of any sort of marital union of an official nature, but he finds this woman and takes her, and she becomes the mother of his children. And he has three sons, a few years apart from each other, and these sons in turn grow to the age where they would be looking for wives. And again, Judah obtains a wife from the local area, a woman by the name of Tamar, for his firstborn son, Ur. And this in itself is significant and also worrying, because you will remember that Abraham was married to Sarah, and that when Abraham gave birth to Isaac, his great concern was that Isaac should not intermarry with the Canaanites, with the heathen peoples in that country in which they were then living. And you will recall how Abraham sent Eliezer back in the direction of Ur of the Chaldees, sent him back many thousands of miles to the east of where they were then dwelling, in order that a wife might be found for Isaac from amongst Abraham and Sarah's original family and associates in that part of the world. And then you will recall that a generation later, after Isaac and Rebekah had given birth to Jacob and Esau, their great concern, at least for Jacob, was that he should return, that he would go back east, and as you know he did, to his uncle's family, and that he should take himself a wife from his own former ethnic group, and not from the Canaanites that dwelt in the land. Esau, by contrast, that wicked son, took himself wives of the locality, which was a matter of great grief to Isaac and to Rebekah. And so for three generations, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there has been this great care in respect of their marital unions, and they have wed persons who belong to that same line of descent from Ur of the Chaldees. And now here is Judah, the next in line, we might say, the next in the line of succession in the genealogy. And now he is taking a wife, or perhaps not even so much as a wife, but forming a partnership with a woman who was a Canaanite. And if Isaac and Rebekah had been grieved when Esau did the same, it is safe to conclude that Jacob must also have been greatly grieved to find his son Judah behaving in such a way as this. Here was yet further wickedness, yet further callous disregard for the concerns of that of those former godly generations of the family. And we find that this worldliness, this mixing with the heathen of the land and with their immorality and with their low standards and with their wicked practices, Judah becomes a partaker in all these sins, and so do his descendants. His first son is a wicked man, and the Lord, we see, judicially brought about his death very early on, as was sometimes the practice in those days. It then became the next brother's responsibility to raise up children to his dead brother's widow. But the second son showed a complete disregard for this law for this expectation, and also a complete disregard for the covenant line, for the continuation of the family, which of course was such an important matter in the purposes of God. And so he is struck down also. And Judah makes to his twice bereaved daughter-in-law the promise of a marriage to his third son, and then promptly forgets all about it, and continues to indulge himself in the affairs of Canaan and in mixing with the heathen that are in the land and dwelling entirely with them. Meanwhile, this twice bereaved daughter-in-law, advancing on in years and with no prospect of being married or having children herself, takes an equally wicked course of action. And with seemingly very little compunction, she adopts the appearance and dress of a harlot and goes out to practice accordingly in the very area where her father-in-law was shearing sheep with these Canaanitish acquaintances. And he enters into a union with this woman, thinking her to be a prostitute, and of course she has a child by her own father-in-law. An utterly disgraceful and entirely distasteful set of circumstances in the supposed covenant line in Judah, the great-grandson of Abraham. This is the nature of the man, and this the magnitude of his follies and crimes and sins. And thus this Tamar gives birth to twins who are described at the end of chapter 38, Phares and Zarah. And these are the next in the covenant line. There is a generation missing, so to speak, in the genealogies here. And it is this grievous sin and gross immorality and iniquity which is at the back of it. And this description, let me again remind you, is inserted here in Genesis that we might see something of the degeneracy and the moral decrepitude of these sons of Jacob, of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and now Judah, and of the rising generation of these brethren and of their extended family. These are the sorts of persons we are dealing with. These are the men who are at the very center of these unfolding events, who have sold their brother Joseph away into slavery. And it is worth holding these things in mind as the narrative of Joseph is resumed by the inspired author in Genesis chapter 39. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. Already in the biography of Joseph, we have observed him going from the Vale of Hebron to Shechem and on to Dothan in search of his brethren, and then being so cruelly treated of them and very near killed, but instead sold into slavery, and this fabricated tale of his death being reported amongst the rest of the family and to his father. And in this we have seen many types of the Lord Jesus. Now, if we were to read on in the life of Joseph and then to read the events which befell him as a servant in Egypt, and then to see how he goes through another iteration of suffering and is found afterward to be languishing in a prison, and then to be forgotten in the prison before ultimately being remembered and brought before Pharaoh, we might begin to wonder, well, how do we piece these other events together in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if we have already said that Joseph's journey from Hebron to Shechem and to Dothan is typical of the Lord Jesus' incarnation, condescending to come from the glories of heaven and the Father's right hand to seek and to save that which was lost, then how do we describe the events that now unfold in Potiphar's house? And then how will we go on to describe the events that befall him in the prison in Egypt? Because these things do not seem, chronologically at least, to fit into the account and the gospel record concerning the Lord Jesus. Well, my friends, let me suggest to you that there is no strict chronology in the typology of the Old Testament. We cannot read these events of the lives of the patriarchs or the events which occurred in the wilderness to the Hebrews and expect them to give us a precisely chronological foreshadowing of the events of the gospel or of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just by way of another example, we often speak, and rightly so, we are authorized to do so by the New Testament. It's quite a legitimate interpretation to speak of the Hebrews being released from Egypt as a type of salvation, as their passage through the Red Sea, as a type of baptism, of their wanderings in the wilderness, as a type of the Christian life, and of their ultimate passing over the River of Jordan into the promised land of Canaan as a type of death and the life hereafter. And so far, so good with the typology. But of course, then, as we read on in the Old Testament, we find that in the land of Canaan, there would be numerous battles to fight and enemies to conquer and pitfalls and temptations to be avoided in order that the land of Canaan might be secured. Now, if we were to try and interpret this in a strictly chronological way, we might say, well, what on earth is this trying to tell us about the life hereafter? Are we, once we have passed through death and entered into glory, are we to have conflicts there? Are there to be battles to be fought there for heaven to be secured? Well, of course, this is not the case. We know it not to be so. But rather, we find that the events described in the book of Joshua and the book of Judges concerning the events that occurred in Canaan are themselves yet another type of the Christian life. We cannot expect the typology of the Old Testament to behave in a strictly chronological way. Or for another example, we take the events of the flood as being typical of the judgments at the end of time. And again, we have good reason to do so. The Lord Jesus Christ himself uses this as an analogy. He says, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And we can speak of the flood as being a type of the wrath of God. We can see the ark as being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's people, safely reckoned in him, brought through the wrath and judgments of the last day to stand at length upon the new heavens and the new earth. But of course, the record of Genesis doesn't finish with Noah's flood. How are we then to interpret the events that come after Noah's flood? We cannot do it in a strictly chronological way. Of course we cannot. Because as we read through the Old Testament, as we read the histories of the patriarchs in Genesis, as we see the unfolding history of the Hebrews in Exodus, and then in Joshua, and then in Judges, it is almost as though the truth of the New Testament, the gospel account, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is being looked at again and again and again from first one angle and then another angle, first by one type and then by another type, first by one illustration and then by another allegory and then by another metaphor. They're not chronological. We should not expect them to fall into line in the New Testament. These Old Testament types are reiterations or recapitulations of the same thing. Now, the same is true as we look at the life of Joseph. And we will read of him seeking out his brethren in Dothan and being cruelly mistreated by them. Here is a type of the things which the Lord Jesus Christ came and suffered. We will read of Joseph being taken down into Egypt and of the things which occurred to him in the house of Potiphar. And again, this is just another type of the events that befell, would be ultimately befall the Lord Jesus. His incarnation, the things which he suffered. And then again, we will read of Joseph being cast into a prison. And this will be another aspect, another illustration of the same truth, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. We should not expect them to be in a strictly chronological order in the fulfillment of the New Testament. They are three illustrations of the same fundamental truth. And let me suggest to you, just by way of a general overview before we come to the detail of Joseph's life in the house of Potiphar, that in that previous instance that we've considered, Joseph going out of Hebron to Shechem and then to Dothan in search of his brethren, and being so cruelly abused by them and rejected by them, we have in that something of a type and foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus being born there in the land of Judea, being born to the people of the Jews, coming to those who were his own kith and kin, his own extended family in that respect, coming unto his own, as the scripture describes it, and his own receiving him not, and being betrayed by his own, and being hated by his own, and being taken by the chief priests and the scribes, and rejected by them. But here in Genesis chapter 39, another aspect of truth is being set forth. Here is Joseph going down into Egypt. Egypt, so often in the scriptures, a type of the world. Egypt, of course, the place where generations later the Hebrews would be enslaved, and from which they would need to be freed, and from which they would commence their pilgrimage. Here is Joseph going unto the world, to those who were not his own, to those who were not of the same family or ethnicity, being amongst strangers, being amongst Gentiles, and amongst them experiencing a gross miscarriage of justice, and being by them consigned to the arm of the law and the execution of sentence against himself. In these events described in Genesis chapter 39, let me suggest to you, we have a foreshadowing of the fact that the Lord Jesus would not only be rejected by his own people, but he would be rejected also by the Gentiles. That he would be brought for trial before Pilate and before Herod, a Roman in one case, an Idumean in the other, and by them be subjected to a gross miscarriage of justice also. As we look in the life of Joseph and think, what a tragedy, indeed what a double tragedy, that he should first be rejected by his brethren and suffer so much at their hands, and then that he should be betrayed or given up by Potiphar and suffer at his hands. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ likewise knew a double tragedy. It did not happen one after the other. It happened all at once. It happened in that same instance. It happened at that same dreadful time. He was rejected of his own. He was rejected of Gentiles. He was rejected of Jews. He was rejected of the Romans. He suffered at the hands of all. And it is something of that truth that is contained here in the detail of Genesis chapter 39. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. It was no small journey, you know, from Dothan to Egypt. Dothan was away in the northwest of the land of Canaan, and we know where Egypt is, there at the conjunction of the African and Asian continents. And for Joseph to have made this journey, likely on foot, perhaps beasts of burden were also involved in this caravan, but nevertheless, it could not have been fast moving. For this journey to be made from Dothan all the way down into Egypt would have taken weeks or possibly even months. It would have been a long journey. And it would have involved this caravan moving generally southward from Dothan, either through the center of the land of Canaan, or else along its western coast on the Mediterranean, and then across the top of the Sinai Peninsula and down into what we know as Egypt. This means that at one point in the journey, at least, Joseph would have been coming much closer to his home and to his father. He might even have been brought by this caravan to within hailing distance of Hebron, where his father Jacob was, before being carried away still further south and west into Egypt. And it is worth considering this, that here was Joseph, a young man, an able-bodied man, a resourceful man, being carried away captive into Egypt. Why did he not escape? Why did he not take some opportunity to flee from his captors? Surely there must have been occasions when he might have tried to do so. Surely various means might have presented themselves to his mind of how he might flee and how he perhaps would seek out his father. And yet he did not do so. Having been captured and taken by these Ishmaelites, he continues in their company and is conveyed by them all the way down into Egypt. And yet it seems that at no point did he seek or devise a means for his own escape from this situation, or try to flee from it. There appears to have been in Joseph a complete resignation to the things which were befalling him. And he submitted himself to that lot into which he came. And is it not possible that a thought process like this occurred in Joseph's mind? What if he escaped from his Ishmaelite captors? What if he slipped his shackles or cut his bonds by some means and ran? And what if he waited until the caravan had come the nearest to Hebron that they were likely to come, where he might have easy means to flee and to find friends and family once again? What if he did so? He would come into his father's presence. And remember, he had heard quite clearly the scheme and plan of his brethren to stage his death and to report him as slain to his father. He could appear in Hebron, alive, if not entirely well, and present himself there and unmask his brother's grievous deception. And then what wrath, what indignation, what trouble would be brought upon them. But this Joseph did not do. If such a cause presented itself to him, if such retribution and if such revenge could have been taken, Joseph did not take it. He did not seek it. Not only this, but possibly his mind was greatly grieved and his heart sorrowed for the attitude of his brethren toward him. What would be achieved if he were to go back to his own home? These 10 of his brethren, his family, hated him, and hated him unto death, and hated him enough to want to kill him. How could he go unto them How could he return unto them when they held that frame of mind and had that attitude toward him? And thus, Joseph, it seems, is entirely resigned to the things which he suffers. And he permits himself, or allows this process to continue, whereby he is taken as a bondman and a slave down into Egypt. There seems, if not willingness at least, to have been resignation, to have been concurrence with the things which were done unto him. And it's for this reason that we read in Philippians chapter 2, the great fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. You see, it is also interesting to note, my friends, that throughout the life of Joseph, as it unfolds from this point, at no time do we read of him describing the circumstances by which he came into slavery. At any point, perhaps, he could have sought someone in authority and described the kidnap that had occurred and the violence that had been done against him, and how that he was not a slave, that he was a free man, taken away by force from his father's home and family. He could perhaps have sought to send unto his father that some deliverance might be effected or some representation made on his behalf. But he did none of those things. And he continued to endure and continued to suffer, being reckoned as nothing more than a bond slave throughout the time spent in first Potiphar's house, and then afterward the prison. Never seeking to take advantage of his origin or of his true identity. Never seeking release or relief or escape from himself, for himself. But endured the things which he suffered. And my friends, when we draw the parallel to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think of what he endured and how he condescended and how he humbled himself, think what he might so easily have done at any time and at any moment. Think how he might have brought to a premature conclusion his life and ministry upon earth by calling upon 12 legions of angels, by using his miraculous and divine powers to amaze and fascinate the world, to cause himself to be at once recognized and acknowledged as the Son of God, as God made flesh, as the devil would afterward tempt him to cast himself from a pinnacle of the temple, to turn stones into bread, to devise some other means for the salvation of humanity that was less ignominious to himself, that was less reproachful, it was less painful. But he did not. He did not. How easily the Lord Jesus Christ, witnessing nothing but the animosity and hatred and sin of men against himself, could have at once caused wrath and judgment to descend upon them. Oh, his disciples, James and John, vainly claimed that they would call fire down upon villages that did not receive the Lord Jesus. But he said that he was not come to do such a thing as this, that they knew not of what manner of men they were. Such the humility, the condescension, the servanthood to which the Lord Jesus Christ willingly subjected himself and actively made himself of no reputation. We cannot but conclude that Joseph took the same course, that he submitted himself to what was evidently the will and purposes of God and the designs of his captors and of his purchasers, seeking not to deliver himself or to be recognized for who he was or to achieve his freedom by any other means, He endured these things and suffered these things that came upon him. There is another important feature to register here in the life of Joseph, and it is this: that he was sold into slavery. And the Midianites, Genesis 37, verse 36, sold him into Egypt. And in Genesis 39, verse 1, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. Joseph was sold as a slave, and he was bought as a slave. That is to say, there was a price put upon his head, and somebody else came and paid that price, and thereafter could say that Joseph was their lawful possession, that they had paid for him, and that he consequently, we might say, was indebted to them. He was no longer at liberty because a transaction had occurred, because a sum of money had been exchanged. And from henceforth, he was bound not only by a means perhaps of physical bonds, but bound by this contract which had occurred, by this transaction which had been made, by this price which had been paid concerning him. He was, so to speak, indebted. And he could not have had his freedom unless he had the means to discharge that debt or to pay that price himself. And this too is highly significant. He was not just taken a slave by force, he was a slave by virtue of sale and purchase and this price that was transacted. You know how the Apostle Paul, elsewhere in the scriptures, describes the state of natural man as being carnal and sold under sin. You see, sin and sinnerhood, to which we as humans are all subject, is also like a form of slavery. We are slaves because we are indebted. We are in bondage because we are indebted. Sin makes us debtors. Debtors to God. Debtors to the law. And we are not free because we cannot discharge ourselves. Sin not only puts a man in debt, it puts a man in a state of negative equity. It puts him in a state of spiritual insolvency, where he cannot free himself because he does not have the means to discharge himself, because he cannot clear the debt which he has incurred on account of sin, and because no amount of good that he attempts or righteousness that he accomplishes will ever adequately cancel out that sin which he is guilty of, both practical and original sin. This is man's state by nature. That is the condition of every man and woman who has ever been born in this world, except for one: the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not in this condition. He was not in a state of moral and spiritual insolvency. He was not indebted to the law and to God on account of original sin, because he was the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. He was not subject to this state by nature, by default. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to that condition and put himself into that position, and took unto himself the debt of sin and the indebtedness of guilt that all his people rightly deserved and rightly merited. The Lord Jesus Christ put himself into that position of being guilty and indebted to God and to the law. The Lord Jesus willingly submitted himself to a far greater degradation than Joseph was subject to. Not simply to be indebted to the value of 20 pieces of silver to a man who had bought him. The Lord Jesus Christ put himself in the position. He took unto himself responsibility for the indebtedness of all his people. He stood as our surety, as our guarantor, and because we had defaulted, he became responsible for the whole debt of our sin. And this is alluded to by another verse in Holy Scripture. You remember that verse in the Psalms, quoted again in the Hebrews. The Lord Jesus Christ heard to speak, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God." There is a very unusual phrase that occurs in that verse, which seems almost not to fit with the rest of the passage, where he says, "My ear thou hast opened," as the psalm has it. And it seems a strange thing to say. Was the Lord Jesus somehow impervious to the word of God? Did he not hear the will of God concerning him and salvation? It's not what it means. It's an allusion to that fact described in the Levitical law, that when a man had been a servant, a slave in a house for a length of time, the year of Jubilee came round when all servants and slaves should automatically be set free once every 50 years. If a man wished to continue in the service of the house where he had been a slave or a servant, then he could declare his intention to remain in the service of that household. And in token or recognition of this, he would stand by the doorpost of the entrance to that house, and an awl or a nail would be hammered through the lobe of his ear into the post of the door in a ceremony, in a rite, to indicate that he willingly submitted himself to servitude in that household. And this is the meaning of that verse in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into the world, where it says, "My ear hast thou opened." It means, "Mine ear hast thou bored through." The Lord Jesus Christ willingly subjected himself to this state of servanthood, to be in bondage, to be bound to that work which he came to accomplish on our behalf. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. You will notice the remarkable turn of events that occurred once Joseph had commenced serving in the house of Potiphar. Joseph did remarkably well as a servant, and well we might expect it. He was a godly man. He had been brought up by his father Jacob and had come to faith in God and in the word of God, and this would have a marked effect upon his behavior and conduct. And he had not been captured in war. He had not been forced into slavery by conquest or by some other power. He had been sold by his brethren and submitted himself to that, and had resigned himself to this servitude and willingly engaged upon it. And so, of course, his service rendered would have been of a very different order and kind from that which Potiphar had perhaps come to expect of other slaves. And of course, God was with him. And God was accomplishing a great purpose by Joseph's presence in Egypt. And God was providing a great illustration by Joseph's life in Egypt. And thus this word prosper comes time and again. Let me refer you briefly to two other places in the Word of God where we encounter this word in our English translation. And here in the well-known Psalm, we have this, Psalm 1, where we are told, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so." In Genesis 38, we have in the sad history of Judah an example of the reverse of verse 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Judah did all those things. Walked in the counsel of the Adullamite, stood in the way of the Canaanite, sat in the seat of the heathen of the land. And what it cost him, and what disaster it brought in his life. Meanwhile, here is Joseph, a slave in Egypt, and though a bondman, takes his delight in the law of the Lord. And God makes him to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his seasons. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And a very real fulfillment of this was seen in the life of Joseph. But of course, my friends, the typology here goes much further than merely good behavior, than merely the reward of conformity to the word and will of God. Another place we encounter this word is in Isaiah chapter 53. And here we are told this. Isaiah chapter 53, you know it, this prophetic description of the Lord Jesus Christ. You perhaps know the very verse to which I will turn you in verse 10. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Isaiah 53 verse 10 seems a contradiction in terms. It speaks of the servant of the Lord. It speaks of this Savior being put to grief, being bruised, being made an offering for sin. And we would have thought that surely this experience would be entirely harmful and deleterious and bad. And yet, in that very process, we are told, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Precisely the same occurred in the life of Joseph. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. He made him a slave in Egypt. And yet, notwithstanding, the pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ was bruised, was put to grief, was humbled and brought low to a degree and to an extent that we can barely imagine or describe. And yet, in that very act of incarnation and humiliation, the purposes of God came to fruition. The purposes of God prospered in his hand. And by coming, and by living, and by ministering, and by working the works of him that sent him, he accomplished the purposes of God in your salvation and mine. My friends, the very reason for your presence and mine here in this New Testament church this evening is because the great fulfillment of the life of Joseph has occurred. Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself condescended to be made an offering for sin, condescended to be made and found in the fashion of a servant, and learned obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. And because he did that, the purposes of God prospered in his hand. The purposes of God in salvation came to fruition and flourished and wrought your salvation and mine. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things again for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 188. 188. We'll perhaps sing just the first three verses of this hymn as they refer to this particular part of the life and work of the Lord Jesus. I have a friend whose faithful love is more than all the world to me. It is higher than the heights above and deeper than the soundless sea. Number 188, singing the first three verses. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.